Evening, and a special welcome to Sabrant and Beth. I always want to say Carol, but Carol's your mom. But Sabrant and Beth, good to have you with us from Lynnwood Baptist Church, where Sabrant pastors in Pretoria. This evening, we're in Exodus 23 from verse 20 following. For those of you that are joining us perhaps for the first time, we are working through the book of Exodus in the evenings, but in large chunks at a time, a chapter or two even occasionally, just to get as big a picture as we can. And this chapter we'll now read from verse 20 of chapter 23, and then we'll pray. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Won't you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we come with the words of that chorus on our lips. All hail King Jesus. And our prayer tonight is that for the glory of your Son, you would send forth your Spirit to inform, to stretch, to sanctify our minds in the appreciation of the wonder that is the gospel of our Lord. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to press upon us the importance of the truths which seem obscure at first glance, but upon which all of our faith is built and the foundation of all of our hope for the years to come. Our Father in heaven, bless this time, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder what passage would come to mind if I asked you what you thought was the most significant passage in the Old Testament. Of course, I'm not trying to put one passage over and against the other. I just mean that some passages naturally leap to mind as being of great significance in the outworking of the historical plan of redemption, in the revelation of God and his character. Perhaps you might say Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God, the great revelation of our Creator. You may say Genesis 3, the fall of man into the sin and the first promise of a Savior to come. Maybe you think of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, or Exodus 3, the revelation of the covenant name of God, Jehovah, I am that I am. You might think of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the revelation of a monotheistic deity existing in three persons. You may think of Isaiah 53. Of course, the wonderful prophecy, wonderful in the sense that it reveals what is to happen of the suffering of Jesus Christ and his vindication. You may think of the other suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. You may think of Daniel 8 even, where it speaks about the preparation of the nations for the coming of the Messiah. Perhaps you'd think of Psalm 22, more on the suffering servant, the suffering of the Son of God. Maybe you'd think of, if you had a bit of a sentimental feel to it, you'd think Psalm 23, the revelation of the good and compassionate nature of God and the shepherd-like nature that he deals with his people. Or maybe Malachi 4, which speaks of the coming of the servant Elijah before the great day of the Lord. What passage comes to mind? I'd like to suggest that a strong contender for one that ought to come to mind is the passage that we have just read. Because it is a shadow of so much that is to come. It lays bare the inability of mankind to keep the law of God, to be found righteous by our own efforts, by our own strength. And this passage becomes the agent of glorification when we see it in the light of the superiority of what comes. And I'm going to be talking about that as we go forward. So I have 5 points this evening to guide us, and I hope that the PowerPoint doesn't play up too much. I had a few issues beforehand, new system, new computers, and the glitches that come with that. But the first point is simply called promises. Promises. I'm looking at chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. If Israel will live by the words of the book of this covenant, because there they are, arrayed before Mount Sinai, listening and waiting for the Lord to speak through his servant Moses. If Israel will listen to them and walk in these laws, look at the promises that are to come and to be brought to bear upon her. The Lord God promises he will wage war on their behalf, that he will guide them by his angel. His angel will go before them like a royal standard bearer into the Canaanite lands, causing fear and confusion amongst their enemies, unraveling the Canaanites in battle so that they will be utterly blotted out from under the sun. You see, God isn't just able to do overt, wow factor type miracles, such as raining fire down or parting the Red Sea. He is also able to strike subversely in invisible ways at his enemies. He speaks in verse 27 of sending his terror before them, a spirit of foreboding, of fear, of anxiety, to unsettle, to demoralize, to rout his enemies, so that the nation's armies that are coming against Israel will be thrown into confusion, unable to think, unable to react, unable to function normally because of the terror of the Lord. And there's many scholars, and I would agree with them, who believe that many of the problems that plague the West today may be directly attributed to this sort of judgment by God. We easily look at the judgments in nature of earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, and we say, there is the manifest power of God. But is it also that God's power has been manifest through the terror that he brings upon those who will insist on walking away from him? And so we try and recategorize so many of the problems that exist in the nations today by giving them psychological terminology instead of recognizing that they stem from a deficiency of righteousness and a failure to give glory to God. And so the conclusion must be then that the only cure for such things is that people would repent and believe the gospel and seek his glory. The reference here also to hornets is probably a metaphor for whatever agents God chooses to harass and harm his enemies. The actual root of the word is the same root from which we get the word leprosy. It may be that God would send plagues before him. It's also a symbol of Egypt and Egypt's armies, in which case he may be saying that he's going to make Israel's enemies fight against each other and so weakening both. Whatever the intention, whatever the case, rather, it is clear that God's intention is to torment and distress those wicked nations against which Israel must now must go and fight. He's commissioned them to go forth in his name, and he says, I'll be with you. I will fight for you. And then he also says, I will provide for you. He gives more promises that he will provide liberally for them in their weakness, that they will never lack for food, never lack for water, never endure famine, never endure drought, never have plague in the land. Sickness, disease would fade into memory as they lived long, happy lives and died as old men and women, full of days. They'd never know the loss of children. They'd be fertile. They'd be fruitful, every man jack of them. The whole land would come under their dominion. Everything from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, that is the Mediterranean Sea, from the Euphrates River in the north to the wilderness in the south. And with such discernment and such wisdom would God usher these blessings into their life that he would do it in stages and not all at once. He'd start small and then gradually, bit by bit, drive out the pagan nations, else their victory would be so great because of his power that the land would be overrun by wild beasts and by nature. So the Lord promises to Israel a sweeping, total conquest, ushering in a golden age of prosperity. I mean, when you think about it, the level of blessing commanded here is incredible. It seems unreal. Some of you are wondering, did I wander into the T.D. Jakes conference tonight? What's going on? This sounds like Joyce Meyer's stuff. This sounds like Joel Osteen's stuff. And of course, it's the sort of thing that those teachers thrive off, conveniently ignoring the scriptures. So what does it mean then for us? Are Christians meant to take these promises and transpose them into their own lives? Are we meant to read them and say, there you go. If I obey God and read his word, then all my problems will disappear. All my life will be triumphant. All my ministry will be victorious. I'll never get sick. I'll never be taken advantage of. I'll never know financial trouble. My family will never experience heartache and loss, and I will live a long, happy, and comfortable life. Is that what this is teaching us? That is, after all, what the prosperity teachers will tell you. And the answer is absolutely not. This is not some universal promise for every believer in every age. We can't take it and hold it over God's head, naming and claiming blessings in our life because of these verses. It was not that. It was a historical promise given in the context of a specific covenant to a particular people, Israel. And it was conditional upon that people, Israel, doing several things: paying careful attention to God, obeying his voice, not rebelling against him, utterly overthrowing, uprooting, and smashing all traces of idol worship, banishing once and forever any trace of the so-called gods. Since Israel did not care to do these things, God was not obligated to give them these blessings. Now, there are blessings for the Christian, and we'll get there soon enough. For now, just see how generous and kindly are God's intentions to his rescued people, Israel. Promises. Second point, covenant. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 24. They're still at Sinai. The prohibition of coming too close to that monolithic mountain is still in place. But now they are given remarkable promises, and having received them, they are going to enter into a covenant. The Lord calls to Moses, Aaron, and two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. He tells them, come closer, yet still to worship him from afar. Then, highlighting Moses' unique role, he calls Moses closer still. He alone will eventually ascend to the highest point of the mountain to meet God. So Moses is going to tell the people all these words and all these laws and all these promises. He sets, as it were, the terms and conditions of their service to God before them. Their response is immediate. They say straight away, verse 3 there, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. I mean, it's a pretty good deal. Who among us wouldn't want it if we were there? There are people without any great armies or experience, without a home, without land to cultivate. They're in a time that is turbulent and uncertain, in an age where there's no sort of semi-benevolent superpower like America functioning as a global policeman, stopping and checking the rush into wickedness. I mean, you want this level of stability that is offered here by God. And you want to be at peace with a being so powerful that can overthrow Egypt with such ease. So they say, yes, we'll take it. We want this deal, if you'll forgive me using the crude word deal. I just do it for understanding's sake. And Moses draws out the paperwork. He writes down the laws in a book. I bet it was a long night, scribbling away in the tent by candlelight to get all these laws into the Book of the Covenant. He gets up early in the morning. He builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. There are 12 pillars to this altar representing the 12 tribes of Israel, underscoring the commitment of all present to enter into this together. And what happens next, while not familiar to Western minds, is still fairly simple to understand. The covenant that they have made needs to be ratified. The deal needs to be struck. A covenant, if you're wondering, is a binding agreement usually between two parties. Each party undertakes to do something, and usually there are penalties for breaking it. It's a legal transaction, the terms of which in this case are blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience, which is why in chapter 23 he speaks about he will not pardon your transgression if they disobey. But in order to ratify this covenant, to make it final, binding, to put the seal upon it, what now needs to happen? The shedding of blood. If this sounds strange, just consider some of the customs that people have today when we enter into agreements. Let's shake on it. You may kiss the bride. These are symbolic actions that demonstrate the finality of the agreement that's now in place, of a commitment between both parties to uphold their end. Only here it is an animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood, to formalize this pact. And so Moses calls some young men to prepare. The sacrifice is made. The blood of the offering flows down. It is symbolic, this blood of life and death, of the nature of this covenant, the agreement they are entering into. Half of the blood is thrown against the altar, God's signature, if you like, and the other half is pooled in basins, a pretty grim sight. But before Israel gets to sign on the dotted line, so that there's no misunderstanding whatsoever, Moses reads them the book of the covenant in verse 6, is it? Yes, 7. He reads to them the Ten Commandments. He reads to them all the laws concerning altars and slavery and strife and restitution and social order and Sabbaths and feasts. He reads the entirety of it all so they know what they're getting into. And you can picture the scene, can't you? God is standing as witness. He's towering over them in the swirling clouds around Mount Sinai. He's watching every move. He's hearing every word. He's weighing every heart. Moses, with this ominous deity at his back, is facing the crowds with a blood-splattered altar at his side. He's holding in his hands the Book of the Covenant, that great bearded figure from antiquity, and he raises his voice and he calls to the crowds with a tremble, "Will you obey the voice of the Lord? Will you enter into covenant with him this day? Will you be careful to worship him and him only? Will you follow his angel? Will you tear down the altars of the Canaanites?" And then a great harmonic chorus as hundreds of thousands of voices answer, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." It must have been spine-chilling, bone-chilling, spine-tingling. What a scene to have witnessed. And so, hearing their agreement, the final mark is placed upon this treaty. The blood in the basins is thrown over the people. They are now bound on penalty of death to fulfill what it says. And so Moses says to them, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Full stop. That brings us to the third point, revelation. Verses 9 to 18. Moses and the group called by God come nearer as instructed, and there before their eyes is a sight to humble and amaze them. They saw the God of Israel, it says. Now, before we even get to the description, we need to slow down a second. Hang on. They saw God? How can anyone have seen God? Doesn't God say, "No man may see me and live"? What are we to make of this? For starters, we need to understand that they are not now seeing the full embodiment of God and all of his infinite and eternal glory. "Heaven and the highest heaven could not contain him," said Solomon. "God is spirit," said the Lord in the book of John. So what they are seeing now, and what Moses would later see in the tent of meeting, is not the full manifestation of God's glory, not all that God is, because God is wholly infinite. No, what they are seeing is what some have labeled a theophany, a visible manifestation of the presence of God. We've come across this before. It's not new to us. The burning bush, the pillar of cloud and fire, the being with whom Jacob wrestled in Genesis 32, whom he called the Lord. In each case, God took some visible form in order to be seen by those to whom he was revealing himself. Now, what is the form here? We're not told a great deal. We can glean from these verses that he appeared in human form because it speaks of feet, most certainly, and possibly hands in literal terms. So the natural assumption is that this was some prefiguring of the Son who took upon himself a form for the duration of this encounter. I won't pretend to know more than that. All we can say is that it was spectacular and it was glorious. Under his feet there was something appearing to be a pavement, a sapphire stone, so extraordinary that it shone as clear and clear as and bright as the heavens themselves. Everything about his person radiated glory and purity and power. And he did not strike them down for seeing them. He did not lift his hand against them. It was given to those 74 men to eat and drink there in his presence, to have fellowship in celebration of the covenant that had been struck. And then, having eaten, Moses alone is summoned up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone penned by the hand of God. He leaves instructions that they are to the people of Israel to follow Aaron and Hur as he goes away, and he steps into the cloud. He's not seen for weeks, and he's lost from all vision in this glorious scene before them. They must have, at least for a time, had a profound sense of wonder at seeing Moses alone invited to ascend, and then to watch the fire, the consuming fire of God, pour down on that mountain, swirling around it, as if the sun itself had set foot on the earth and Moses was being invited into its molten core. And 40 days and 40 nights would pass. This was their revelation, Israel's revelation, a consuming fire of purity and holiness. So, promise, covenant, and revelation. Fourthly, problem. We look back on the covenant in Exodus 24 and we say, yeah, that's not a bad deal. Blessings and prosperity for Israel if they will just follow the Lord. All they've got to do is obey. And it's not a bad covenant. To suggest otherwise would be to suggest that God had somehow been incompetent in putting it together, that the fault was with him and with the covenant and not with man. There's nothing wrong with the covenant. There is, however, something wrong with one of its signatories, Israel. Turn with me to Joshua 24. Joshua 24 takes place around 71 years after the events of Exodus 24. In the interim, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness under Moses. They spent several decades under Joshua fighting in the promised land. Now, at the end of Joshua's life, there's going to be a covenant renewal, a bit like a couple that will renew their marriage vows. That's what's going on here, Joshua 24. The nation is again called together in verse 1. They present themselves to God, and they are given a summary of how God went before them in the conquest of Canaan. It mirrors Exodus 23 and 24 almost point for point. Joshua, as Moses had 71 years earlier, then appeals to Israel to choose if they would serve the Lord, worshiping him only and obeying his voice in verse 15. He appeals to them. The people answer in verses 16 to 18. We will. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But then Joshua says something incredible. It catches you by surprise because, after all, this is the faithful generation, Joshua's generation. Look at verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Isn't that interesting? This elderly Joshua, wearied and saddened by the knowledge of how fickle the human heart can be, affirms them in their spiritual depravity. They are morally and spiritually incapable of giving the level of righteous service that God requires. He says, "You can't obey. God is just too holy for you, and you're just too sinful. You'll break this covenant. And God is a jealous God, jealous for his glory, protecting the integrity of his own name to do what he has promised to do in his covenant, and he will bring upon you the curse as he has promised." I can imagine Joshua saying this with tears in his eyes, not because God is being unreasonable, but because of the deceitfulness of the human heart. I mean, haven't you felt this way? You sat down with a sigh and a groan, that despite all your best efforts and intentions, you still sin against God. And you're amazed by your capacity for foolishness and rebellion. Sound familiar? Or at least this is autobiographical, even if it doesn't describe you. As good as that covenant was, it was no good for sinners. For none of us can live so well as to secure such blessings. And further to that, we bear a sinful nature that we have at birth, continually going astray from the day that we're born. We're not as bad as we might be, thank God, but sufficient we are to incur the displeasure of a consuming fire. Because he is holy, and we are not. Which brings us to my fifth and final point. Better promises, better covenant, fuller revelation. Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and we'll just be reading select portions of these chapters. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 5. This is speaking about the whole Old Testament priesthood and temple and tabernacles and sacrificial system. And the scripture says in Hebrews 8, verse 5, they serve, all those things, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That's speaking about the old system. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. We'll just stop there. Do you see what it is saying? Better covenant. Better promises. A better high priest, Jesus. You say, well, why is it better? Do you remember the blood signatories of Exodus 24? The animal's blood upon the altar demonstrating God's commitment and upon the people representative of their commitment. If one party breaks this covenant, death. God cannot and will not, but Israel and the rest of us already have. We might not have been there as part of that actual covenant, but we've incurred his wrath by our general rebellion in any other ways. Are you with me so far? Now, though, in Christ, in the gospel, there is a new covenant. This new covenant is also established upon a blood sacrifice. Only this time, God enters into it unilaterally. He alone is the signatory. He becomes the sacrifice, the better sacrifice. And he offered new terms, a better covenant, established on better promises. What are those new terms and promises? Keep reading in Hebrews chapter 8. Read from verse 8 following. He finds fault with the first covenant when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not like that covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the new covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, declares the Lord. Here it comes. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We'll stop reading there. In other words, in this new covenant, based on better promises, God swore to himself that he would save all those upon whom he was setting his grace. He did not ask us to cooperate in this. The blood was shed and the deal was done independently of us. God acted unilaterally. Yes, we enter into it through faith, but it is a faith that he now guarantees, because according to this new covenant, he calls us and he writes his law upon our hearts. He's describing your conversion. He changes us. He purchases our salvation by his blood. The covenant, therefore, is not dependent on our faithfulness like the old one, ready to be broken at a moment's notice, ready to be broken the first time we go astray. It doesn't take us very long. No, this new covenant is dependent upon his faithfulness and his alone. He cannot lose what he's already paid for. He cannot violate his own promise to save those that he has set aside for himself. No one can break this covenant, for none is greater than God, and God cannot deny himself. You see, it's a better promise. It's better terms. Forget about the promises of real estate in the Middle East. Forget about all those promises of land, of healthy oxen and donkeys, dependent on the obedience of man. Embrace rather the promises that secure lasting and eternal blessing at the right hand of God. Promises of eternal life, of eternal grace, of fellowship with Him forever. That's the promise we want. Let the prosperity teachers cling to that old covenant if they think that those riches are what they really want. They can have it all if they have never sinned before, if they shall never sin again, and if they were there that day 3,500 years ago at Sinai. Else they are doomed. As for us, we hold on to better promises in the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 9:12-15, which says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies us to the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And in this new covenant, it is not the select few, Moses and Aaron and Nahu and Abihu and so on, and the 70 that go to go eat with the Lord and see his person. It's not just Moses who gets to go up to the mountain. In this new covenant, Hebrews 12:21-24. Listen to what happens. He says, verse 22, that you, Christians, those in the new covenant, those purchased by the blood of the Son, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see the privilege, the high privilege that you have in Christ. We are invited to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. We will be there one day in glory with him, not separated by fear of death at seeing him. Can you appreciate the gravity of this privilege? We all eat with the Lord at every communion meal. We will all ascend Mount Zion to go to the dwelling place of God to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will all enter into the cloud and see the glory of the Lord. As great as the revelation of God at Sinai was, with its fire and thunder and earthquakes, it will be utterly eclipsed by the revelation that we will all enjoy when Jesus Christ returns, when he sweeps away the stars and reforms his creation as it's meant to be. Is that not a better hope than the West Bank or the Gaza Strip? Is that not a greater joy to enter into? Where do you stand in relation to these things? Are you a part of this new covenant? Or are you like they once did, relying on something that you can do, something you can bring to the equation? It's worthless what you can bring. You cannot bring or make any sacrifice that will ever rival the perfect blood sacrifice of God's own Son. And if you don't like that idea, or if it sounds arcane to you in your way of thinking, it changes nothing. This is how God is saving sinners. Through a covenant. Established on a sacrifice. Through the gospel. And if you desire to be saved from the penalty of your sins for your unholy rebellion against this king, against a truly awesome and holy God, you need to be in this covenant
call out to God. Plead for his mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. Forsake all hope in anything or anyone else, whoever that might be, or however great that hope may seem at the moment. And put all your hope and all your trust and all your rest in his vicarious sacrifice, his sacrifice on your behalf, prior to the resurrection of his body, which vindicated all his work. Do this. Believe in him. Repent of your sin, and you will be saved. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Verse 25. And if you are in this covenant, and if you are a Christian tonight, and if you call yourself one who loves the Lord, may I ask you, where are your passions with respect to these things? Does the gospel still excite you? Does it still thrill you? Do you still explore its depths and its riches? Go and read the book of Hebrews. It is an incredible venture. It'll be a difficult one. But the riches of that book cannot be quantified by any human currency. Read that book. Where are your passions? If we had to comb through your life with a fine tooth comb, or if you had to comb through mine, what would we find? If we were a fly perched on the wall of your home, watching the content of your inbox, ferreting through your search history, reading all your Facebook postings, examining the use of your time, seeing how you act when there's no other Christians around you, what would we find? Would it be a passion for this Jesus Christ, a love for his glory, a desire to serve him, having his interests and his affections as one with your own? God grant that we would be those sort of people. For those of us already in this covenant, consider then these final words from the book of Hebrews. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Won't you pray with me? Our God in heaven, will you teach us more of this gospel, more of its riches, more of its truths, but grant that in teaching us we would never lose sight of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that we would embrace this gospel as something that can be studied eternally and benefited from and rejoiced in, and yet also something so simple that a child might understand it too. Grant, O Lord, that as we serve you, your people, that we would serve you with heart and mind, with hands and feet, that we would honor your name in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.